You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, the very last couple verses, chapter 13, verse 51. Give you a little recap so you'll know where we are. In case you just jumped in with us or you've been with us a long time, doesn't matter, we all need recaps. We're in the book of Acts. We're going to finish up the book of Acts somewhere around Easter time. We've been in it for about a year, a little bit more than a year. And we're looking at the book of Acts. It's the story, it's the account, the true account of the early church. What did the church look like when Jesus rose from the grave? When he went back to be seated in the heavenlies, what did the first church look like so that we can gain principles from that and we as a church can look like that? Well, that has birthed in us a desire to be a part of what we call around here Mission 1-8. It's Acts 1-8. It's a verse of scripture and it says this: we want to be a witness in Jerusalem, our city, Judea and Samaria, our nation, and to the uttermost parts of the world, our world. So we're a part of something that we want to make a difference in our city. And we want to make a difference in our nation, and we want to make a difference in our world. So right now, all over the city, we're at the Loop, we're at Sienna Plantation, we're at Cypress, we're at downtown Houston with our campuses there to make a difference. And it's interesting because downtown campus is watching in the evening because the Macy's building was imploded during church time. You know, it didn't really work out to our plans. A little bit before church met, so we couldn't have an imploded building in a church meeting right next to it. Didn't work out. It's in the evening, so we've got a little bit of time thing, morning and evening going on. But we're all over the city wanting to make a difference. And where we're picking up in this book of Acts, in this place in chapter 13, is in chapter 13 a couple weeks ago, we saw that what it meant to be a person of purpose. Four statements of being a person of purpose. And we're going to repeat those in just a minute together. But whenever you're a person of purpose, you're going to have pushback. There's going to be opposition that comes. Really, just in life in general, there'll be opposition. But particularly if you begin to live with purpose and live in the ways of the Lord. So we saw that jealousy is an ugly root. It's contagious and it brings ugly fruit. And jealousy can be the beginning of pushback in our lives. That we can also see that we need to move on from this pushback. We need to go big instead of staying small. And we'll see a little bit more of that even in what we see in the passage today. But we talked about being a person of purpose. And now we're talking about the pushback that comes from that. I want us to repeat these four statements together. Maybe you want to make them a screensaver, print them out, and put them on your nightstand or put them on your refrigerator or whatever it is. But these four statements from Acts chapter 13, they're found in your listening guide, but we're going to put them up on the bottom of the screens, and we're going to say them together, okay? So when I start to say it, you're going to say it with me. We're going to get it out of our mouths and into our hearts. So here's the four statements. You ready? Here we go with the first one. I believe God has a plan. Number two, I will live with a heart for God. Three, I realize Jesus is the point of life. Four, I trust I'm not done until I'm done. And I gave you the scriptures there in your listening guide that you can look those up as well later on. But those four statements are guiding principles of life, of really walking to be a person of purpose. But pushback is going to come. We're going to look and see two different kinds of pushback and how to handle them. Do you ever feel like stuff's coming against you and you don't know how to handle it? Well, we're going to learn that today. Now, to begin, let me give you an illustration. Dog lovers, you must hear me till the end of the illustration, okay? There was a dog, a story is told, and he was walking along and he fell into a well. Well, the farmer decided that he couldn't get the dog out of the well, so the nicest thing he could do would be just bury that dog right there in that well. Follow me to the end of the story. I told you, I warned you. So the farmer got the shovel and started to throw dirt into the well. And as he would throw the dirt into the well, it would land on the dog's back. And the dog, being a smart dog, he'd shake his back and the dirt would fall off onto the ground. He'd throw another bit in, he'd shake it off, it'd throw onto the ground. So slowly but surely, it began to climb up. And the dog, with every bit of dirt he shook off, began to lift him up till finally he could get out of the well. What we're going to learn today is how to shake off the dirt so we can get out of the well. The teller of the story was the man named Bruce Shelley. He gives this last thing about it. He says this: the adversaries that come along to bury us usually have within them the potential to bless us. Forgiveness, faith, prayer, praise, hope are some of the biblical ways to shake off the dust and step out of the wells that we find ourselves in. So we're going to learn and we're going to see how we can shake it off when things are coming against us. Acts chapter 13, verse 51. Look with me. This was from last week. But shaking off the dust off their feet, against them they proceeded to Iconium. So they're continuing to walk on. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They're going to go to Iconium. It's a little bit more civilized than Iconium, but here they go. And then it says this in chapter 14, verse 1. The same thing happened in Iconium. Do you ever feel like it's a different day and the same story in your life? Same thing keeps happening. Bad things, good things keep happening. Seems like Groundhog Day sometimes. The same thing happened in Iconium. They entered the Jewish synagogue and they spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. That's good. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles. Will you underline in your Bible the word poisoned? We're going to talk about that in just a second. So they stayed, verse 3, so they stayed there. A couple other words I want you to underline. For some time, underline time, and spoke boldly, underline boldly, in reliance on the Lord who testified to the message of his grace, underline grace. By granting that signs and wonders be performed through them. So miracles are going to happen. We'll see it in a little bit. But the people of the city were divided, some taking sides with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when the attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to assault and stone them, that means throw rocks at them, they found out about it and they fled to Lycaonian towns of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding countryside, and they kept on evangelizing. So they go to Iconium, and the same thing happens. We saw previously that persecution happens against them. Not everybody agrees with this message of the gospel of Christ. Persecution comes. Persecution, pushback comes through persecution. One of the ways that our Christian walk and our Christian witness can be limited is through persecution. Pushback comes through persecution. Now, in this, we see that Paul and Barnabas, they're declaring the gospel, and here comes persecution. They're going to stone them. They're going to run them out of the city. How did this begin? How did this start? Well, it started in verse 2. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. They poisoned the minds. Where did the persecution begin? It began with the poisoning of the mind. Now, this is a Greek word that doesn't just mean for intellect, the poisoning of the mind, not just intellect, but intellect that would turn into action. Here's what a commentator says. The poisoned mind, this affects the emotions and the judgments of a person, not just the intellectual nature. Therefore, they are stirring them to action, not just contradicting Paul's argument. See the difference? It's not just an intellectual thing of, hey, Paul, you're wrong, and here's the five reasons we think you're wrong. It's a poisoning of the mind to get them to act, to bring persecution about. Now, let's take application for ourselves. We have to be very careful to keep our minds clear. It says in the Gospels that the eye is the lamp of the body, that if the lamp is clean and clear, the light is all throughout the body. But if the lamp, the eye, is darkened, then how great is the darkness throughout the body? We have to be careful because God has given us the mind of Christ as believers. Romans chapter 12 says that through the renewing of your mind, the poisoning of the mind can happen to us as well. We can put into our lives things that poison our mind, things that go into our mind and become into our actions. Open up the newspaper, turn on the news. 9 out of 10 stories are going to be bad. Sometimes I read the newspaper and watch the news, and I feel like I'm being defiled just reading it. I don't even want to read it. We can have poison in the mind of all of these things that come. We have to be careful, not that we stay uninvolved, not that we stay where we don't know what's going on. That's not what I'm promoting. I'm saying that there's so much coming at us, we have to be careful of what goes in us. Pornography is a poisoning of the mind. Being cynical because all you listen to is a bunch of radio or talks or whatever, that everybody's just complaining all the time. Becoming cynical can poison your mind. The things, parents, we've got to be very careful about what goes into our kids' minds. It's different from when you were a kid. When I was a kid, you could kind of just put on whatever cartoon was on TV, and it was probably going to be fine. I mean, maybe Bugs Bunny had a brick land on his hand, or the Roadrunner got blown up, or Wile E. Coyote. I mean, it was probably just okay, though. Parents, please, can I give you a wake-up call? It's not okay anymore. Just be frank with you. Please don't just tune me out and think I'm being legalistic. Just because it's a cartoon, just because it's Disney, does not mean it's what your kids need to be seeing. MTV is not your kid's friend. And in those things, students and adults alike, going into your mind can be the poisoning of the mind. We went to Rome this summer, and we stood there in the Colosseum, in which Christians were killed often in the Colosseum. That was basically the deal. Gladiators, violence, killing, the whole deal. And as we would see this, we were really conflicted. It's an amazing architectural thing. It's an amazing tourist deal. But then at the same time, my brothers, my sisters in Christ were killed on that very floor. If your brother was martyred, would you walk in and say, oh, let me take my picture here. Let's get excited about this. This is great. This is where my brother was killed. Well, your brother in Christ was killed there. They would burn people at the stake at the Colosseum, or what they would call Nero's Circus, which was not a circus like we think about, but a big assembly center with thousands upon thousands of people. They would burn people at the stake during the lunchtime break in between people being killed. People would literally be grilling in the stands, food that they would eat, as somebody would be burning at the stake in death. How could they tolerate such violence? The sexual exploits of Rome are famous. How could they tolerate such impurity? The same way we watch it on screens, they watched it live. Truly, the poison is the same. The medium in which we receive it is different. Now, live, I would assume to be worse than on a screen, but we must be careful. We wonder why our society is like it is. Because our society receives no teaching of the Word of God. We're no longer readers of anything, we're watchers of everything. We don't read the history books anymore, we wait for the movie. We don't read anything about the Word of God, we just take the word of the world. And so when everybody says have sex before you get married, we say, well, okay, sure. Because all we've done is intake it over and over, movie after movie, word after word, song after song. So why should it be anything that we even consider? We have poisoned our minds so that it has become our actions. We're different from Rome. We just watch it on a screen and we keep our distance from it. But yet we must be careful about the poisoning of our mind because we're receiving stuff every single day, all sorts of images. Here's a couple questions you can ask parents and anybody alike. Ask this: what is what I'm watching? What is I'm a part of? What does it say about violence? What does it say about violence? Does it value life or does it value violence? Number two, what does it say about authority? Is authority just a bunch of idiots? Is the dad in the show always a dummy and he doesn't know anything? Is the authority always somebody to kind of run from? Is it always kind of go bandits, bad for the police? What does it say about authority? Third, what does it say about purity? What does it say about purity? So violence, authority, purity. Is purity lifted up or is purity mocked? What happens with purity? And if you can answer just those three questions, if you can answer those three things, then you will find and you'll be able to answer the question, is this what I need to be a part of? Is this what I need to have in my mind? The poisoning of the mind was the ending of purpose. And the same things that they had in Rome are the same things we call entertainment today. The poisoning of the mind is the ending of purpose. Parents, be careful. Be careful. Everybody else, let's all be careful and let's realize what's going in. We've all heard it before, garbage in, garbage out. It's true, isn't it? It makes our actions happen and it takes us into another degree and another place that we don't want to go. So how do we get the power over this persecution? How do we begin to win instead of it winning on us? If the poisoning of the mind is the defeat, then what is the win? What's found in verse 3? The Bible will always give you your outline. Verse 2 is the problem. Verse 3 is the answer. So they stayed there for some time and spoke boldly on reliance on the Lord and testified the message of his grace. Three things: the power over persecution is time, boldness, and grace. Time, boldness, and grace. Time. I'm not saying time heals all wounds. I know we've said that before, and to a certain extent, that's true. But that's a shallow way to find healing. What that is saying is I want to get far enough away from my wounds that I can't really remember them. But don't you know in your soul you remember things? Do you not have a memory of a sentence and a word somebody said to you? And you'll never forget that sentence. Doesn't matter how much time went by. You remember an issue, a time, an episode in your life. It's seared in your brain. Time heals all wounds. Yeah, a little bit, but you still remember that. Time is the time with the Lord. It's saying, I want to invest my time in the things of God. Time, they stayed there and they trusted God in a hard time and they stayed there for a longer time. What does time in a difficult situation show? It shows character and it shows commitment. Staying in a difficult marriage shows character, it shows commitment. Staying in a difficult place shows character, it shows commitment. And time is how they walked through this. They stayed in the place, continuing to share the gospel, letting the depth of time be their time with God. It's not just we go through it at a surface. It's, Lord, we want to go through the depths with you. Secondly, they were bold. They were bold. You remember talking about how we talked about not staying small, but going bold? We stay small sometimes because if we can hide behind something, then nobody can get us. I'll just stay small. I'll stay back here. And if I stay small, then none of your words can really get me. But if I really step out, now I'm out there. You might really say something that's hurtful. Now I'm vulnerable. Courage, the word courage, comes from the Latin word for heart. Here's what courage originally meant to speak one's mind by telling one's heart. True courage is living from the heart. True courage is speaking from the heart. But we're worried we're going to get hurt because we have before. So we hide and we stay small instead of going bold and trusting and relying upon the Lord. I'll give you a couple personal examples just so I can share my heart with you. I've gotten to write a couple books. Do you know how scary it is to write a book? You write a book, and what if nobody buys it? What if nobody likes it? What if everybody quotes you about how you missed it, and this was wrong, and that was right, and it's going to last forever? But yet, you got to step forward and say, Lord, you're calling me to do this. I'm going to step forward and do this. Personally, to stand up and speak, not so much anymore, but when at first I started doing this, and since this was what God wanted me to do, I'd stand up, and I'd think, well, what if I run out of things to say, like in 10 minutes, and I'm done? And I know all of y'all are like, never happened. Never have seen that before. But that's over a lot of times of getting up scared. Before, when I would first start speaking, I would have to literally, I'd eat Pepto-Bismol tablets because my stomach was so upset and I was so afraid about what would happen. And I'd just say, let somebody else do it. I'll have the gift of teaching somewhere else. I don't want to go big. I don't want to go bold. If I step out there and everybody's looking at me and I don't have something to say, then who's going to look like the dumb one? Me. So I'll just stay small. But yet you got to say, no, Lord, I trust you and I'm going to go bold. Now, those things that I'm giving as examples are from my personal life to share my heart with you. Yours might be more introvert in nature, not the same ways in nature. That's fine. But what are you staying small in that God wants you to go big in? And the bridge is faith. And you just don't want to walk on a bridge of faith. I got great news for you. This whole thing of walking with God is about faith. It's not bad news. That's great news. Because the third word is it's about grace. It's about grace. It's about something bigger than you. It's about something stronger than you. It's about something you can't earn, you can't get, you can't lose. You only receive it. That's how you get it. It indwells you. It's the grace of Jesus. And from this grace, Paul is going to perform, we'll see in 1 second, a miracle, and it's going to be his first miracle. So how do you overcome persecution? You overcome it by time, by boldness, and by grace. Now, let me show you the second way of pushback. And this is gonna be something you hadn't thought of, I don't think. Persecution is the first way of pushback, and we're going to see the second way of pushback in just a second. But as a hinge verse, I want you to see verse 6. Verse 6 is a great historical verse. This verse 6 proves that the Bible is accurate historically, okay? And I want you to know that because we need to understand that this isn't just somebody sat down and wrote this. This is a historically accurate document. Verse 6 says this, and I'll tell you why in just a second. They found out about this, that they were going to be persecuted. They fled to the Lycaonian towns called Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding countryside, and they kept on evangelizing. Now, verse 6, look back at me. Verse 6, it says they fled to Lystra and Derbe, two cities named specifically. Here's how you know this is historically accurate. Lystra and Derbe only existed from 37 AD to 72 AD. That's the only time these two cities are on the map. And that's the exact time in which this is being written, and Luke writes it exactly correct with history. So we go, the Bible's historic. Look at verse 8, getting on to our next thing. In Lystra, a man without strength in his feet, lame from birth, so it's from birth, who had never walked, sat and heard Paul speaking, and after observing him closely and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he jumped up and he started to walk around. Well, that's cool. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The men have come down, excuse me, the gods have come down to us in the form of men." And they started to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the main speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was on the outside of town, brought oxen and garland to the gates, and with the crowds, he intended to offer sacrifice. Here it is. The first form of pushback is persecution. This is going to surprise you. The second form of pushback comes through praise. The second form of pushback comes through praise. If the devil can't persecute you out of being a person of purpose, he'll praise you out of being a person of purpose. You'll begin to believe what people are saying about you. You'll begin to lift up and say, "I'm somebody. I'm something." The hand of God holds humble tools. The hand of God holds humble tools. And if we're going to be people of purpose, if we're going to be people that walk with God, then we've got to be people of humility. And the praise of other people or the praise of yourself, that lack of humility will limit your Christian walk. You think you can do it? You can't. And you'll think that you can. And you'll limit your Christian walk. And you'll limit the things that the Lord wants to do in you. It's weird, isn't it? Isn't that weird? Persecution is pushback. We got that. That makes sense. But praise is pushback? That doesn't make sense to me. Because it pushes us out of the zone of humility, if you will, into the zone of man. I'm going to do it in my strength instead of God's strength. Now, what happened? Let me tell you this story. This miracle happens. Paul does this. God does it through Paul, I should say. This man walks. He's never walked. Everybody goes crazy, and they say, "It's Zeus. It's Hermes." Now, that's not the upscale French brand from the Galleria of Hermes. It's Hermes is what it is. It's a different thing altogether. And these are two Greek gods. Hermes is from which we get the word hermeneutics, the study of interpretation. Hermeneutics comes from Hermes because he's the god of interpretation. So Paul's talking the most, but they think that Zeus is Barnabas. So maybe Barnabas was older, possibly. Now, why would they think that these two guys are Zeus and Hermes? Because there was a legend, not truth, a legend, that previously in this area that Zeus and Hermes had come down to earth. They'd gone to every door looking for help. Nobody helped them except this one old poor couple. The old poor couple helped Zeus and Hermes. They had them to leave town. Zeus and Hermes wiped out the town, except for when the old couple looked down, they saw their house was now a house of gold. So now these people had heard this legend through the years, so they think, "Well, hey, I want some gold out of this deal, so let's sacrifice to Hermes and to Zeus." And Paul and Barnabas are called gods. How good would it be called a god after you're about to get rocks thrown at you? You could at least say, "Well, man, I'm not a god, but I'm something in Christianity, that's for sure. I'm going to write, the whole Bible's going to be about me in the New Testament. I'm going to write a lot of this." They say, "No way." Why? Praise can hinder us. The power over praise is godly humility. The power over praise is godly humility. That's the power over praise. It's godly humility. We're going to see it in just a second in the scripture. Muhammad Ali was on an airplane. He was flying in an airplane, and the turbulence began to happen in the airplane. Buckle your seatbelt sign came on. Muhammad Ali didn't buckle his seatbelt. The stewardess walked up to him and said, "Mr. Ali, you need to buckle your seatbelt." He said, "Ma'am, Superman don't need a seatbelt." Stewardess said, "Yes, sir, and Superman don't need a plane either. Buckle your seatbelt." pride before the fall. Let's look at the response of Paul and Barnabas. It's found in chapter 14, verse 14. The apostles, Barnabas and Paul, interesting, the only time they're referred to as apostles, but anybody besides the 11 are called apostles, but here they are. The apostles, Barnabas and Paul, tore their robes. It's an Old Testament sign of blasphemy happening. And they heard this, and they rushed into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men also, with the same nature as you. And we are proclaiming good news to you that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did good, giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying, meaning filling your hearts with food and happiness or joy. Even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing them to them." Interesting, interesting, interesting. Here they are, and they're having sacrifices about to be lifted up to them, and they say, "Guys, we're men just like you. We're humble. We've got the same nature in the sense of flesh. We struggle with sin too. Don't sacrifice to us. Godly humility." What do they say the answer is? How do they know this? In verse 15, "But turn from these worthless things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Here it is. Creationism brings humility. Evolution brings arrogance. Creationism says there's a God and he's great and he's mighty and he's created me and I'm just a man. I'm a dot on a dot of eternity, but I get to spend eternity with God. Who gets to live the lifespan of their God but believers in Christ? What a privilege and honor. So God, you're a creator. When you know who God is, it sizes you up. When you know how big God is, you'll realize how small you are and how big he wants to be through you. But you take the opposite side, and you're the top of the food chain, and you finally made it from a tadpole to a monkey, and now you're the smartest monkey there is, and you finally climbed to the top, and you got opposable thumbs and the ability to reason, and your desires and my desires and human desires are king. If I want it, I get it. That's what it's called in evolution. Survival of the fittest. So there's no humility because you're tops. But creation says Jesus is tops. God is tops. He's the creator. I'm the created. So now this pushback of praise, I want to be used for a higher purpose than me, mine, and mine. I want you, God, to use me, and I want to step forward, and I want to walk in faith. So that my walk in faith isn't pushed back by my own pride. Because you have, at the end of verse 17, you've given rain from the heavens and fruitful seasons, and you've filled up my heart with food and joy. You filled me. Push back in persecution, push back in praise. The year was 1961. The Masters Golf Tournament, the most famous of golf tournaments. Arnold Palmer had a one-stroke lead. Arnold Palmer had won the previous Masters. Now in the 1960s Masters, he's now in the 1961 Masters, and he had just hit what he called a very satisfying tee shot on the 18th final hole. He says this, and I quote, "I felt I was in pretty good shape. As I approached my ball, though, I saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery. He motioned me over and stuck out his hand and said, 'Congratulations.'" Arnold Palmer said, "I took his hand and I shook it. And as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus. On my next two shots, I hit the ball into the sand trap. Then I put it over the edge of the green. I missed the putt and I lost the Masters." You don't forget a mistake like that. You just learn from it and become determined that you will never do it again, and I haven't done it since. Do you see the pride as he's walking up the fairway to get his shot, and someone says, "Congratulations," and he accepts prematurely the congratulations. and he lost the 1961 Masters. He won 1960, he lost 1961 to Gary Player, and then he won 1962. Pride before the fall. So how do we get over this pushback? How do we move through this? Last point. Here it is. Look in the scriptures. Verse 19. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now, this isn't all, you know, we're trying to make Jews bad people at all. This is just historical in this moment of how this happened. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And when they had won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. Let that sink in. After the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went into the town. And the next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe, which is about 35 miles to the southeast. So here's what happened. They take Paul, they throw rocks at him, they leave him for dead, and they take him outside the town. It says there in verse 19, then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium come. He's in a different city. It's the same people coming to get him again. Doesn't it seem like it's always the same relative that hurts you? It seems like it's that same coworker every time. I mean, can't just at least make it a new person. Seems like it's that same personality. It's that same person. It's that same whatever. Doesn't it seem like it's the same people? Paul had the same problem too. Here comes these people from a different city. They show up again. Imagine you move to a different city and the people that gave you trouble in the previous city show up at your doorstep. What are you doing here? Leave. So how did he get through it? Here's how he got through it. Now, after he had been stoned almost to death, now he miraculously walks on. So what do? Now we miraculously walk on. This wasn't a resurrection. Paul was not killed and then resurrected from the dead. He was resuscitated from a place of near death. How did it happen? Miraculously. How does a man have stones hit him that he's left for dead and then the next day gets up and walks to the next town 35 miles? That's a miraculous journey. How did it happen? The disciples came around. Did you see at the end of verse 19? The disciples came around. They held hands and they prayed for him. It says the disciples in verse 20, surrounded him. The church is a place of healing. You need us and we need you so that we can circle around and love one another and help each other heal. And so he miraculously walks on. And then they go to the next town, and you know what they do in the next town? They share Christ just like they did in the other town. Pushback solidifies your vision. Pushback solidifies your vision. They went stronger to the next town. They went bolder to the next town. What is it that's poisoning your mind? Is it flat out you're just an angry person? And you just need to start getting off your anger and into the kindness of Jesus or the fruits of the Spirit and just reading Galatians and the scriptures and getting it into you. Are you just mad? There's a lot of things to be mad about. But don't let it destroy your soul. Is the poisoning of your mind the praise of your own heart? Is the poisoning of your mind pornography? Is it violence? Is it just watching stuff all the time? Is it you're taking more of the world than you are the Word? Is it pushback through persecution? Is it pushback through praise? Miraculously walk on. His name was James Earl Rudder. He was a veteran of the World War II. He went onto the beaches of Normandy. He's known. He's a hero. Why? Because James Earl Rudder took his battalion of folks in the army. He took his platoon, and they headed onto the beach in Normandy. You know the beaches in Normandy where they're shooting everybody? Did you see Saving Private Ryan? All of that, that's the beaches of Normandy. They go onto the beaches of Normandy. His army rangers have to storm this beach, and they've got to scale a 100-foot cliff to get the German gunnery that's up there at the top of the 100-foot cliff. Can you think about opposition and pushback? They scale up the 100-foot cliff to get the gunman. The casualty rate for his battalion was more than 50% of the men were killed. James Earl Rudder himself was wounded twice in the battle. They go up the cliff, they get the gunnery, they nail those guys, they kill those guys, they hunker down in the beach, and when they hunker down in the beach, they have to stay for 2 days
with counterattacks of the Germans coming until they're relieved. And when they were relieved, because of their heroics, of all the pushback that was coming, they persevered, they hunkered down, and they got the beach. So that the beach could be ours and the Allied forces could march into Europe and that Europe could be freed and World War II could be won by the Allied forces. Courage, commitment in the midst of pushback. Oh, dog, shake off the dust and let it pull you out of the well and rise you to the top. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ died on a cross for you. And when you place your belief in Him, you get a new nature. And it's not one of sin and pride. It's of humility. And that's what He wants you to have. Oh, believer in Christ, you getting pushback? Me too, sometimes. It's called life. Walk in the power of God. He's the Creator. It is our Father's world. We trust Him. You need a church that disciples will circle around you when you've been left for dead. We want to be that kind of church as we respond to Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.